All righty. Thanks, Emma. Great to hear about the COVID team and seeing the people serve there. I was reminded of that passage in 2 Corinthians, is it, that, you know, we don't want anyone to be burdened, but out of our surplus, we should meet the needs of others so that their surplus would meet ours. So wonderful to hear that, and great to see the generosity of God's people at work. All right, we're going to be having a look at, I've called this sermon Boasting Together. I thought boasting was wrong, didn't you? But we're going to be thinking about boasting tonight, right at the end. That's where I'm heading. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray now that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak to our hearts from your word so that we might know you better and serve you with great joy and zeal. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this series in the book of Philippians. And the Philippian church just is wonderful church in the New Testament. They love Jesus. They love one another. And, you know, Paul encourages them, just keep going, guys. Keep doing what you do good. And that's who they are. And we've called this series the Fellowship of the King because that's what they are. Jesus is their king. And they are tight, a fellowship together. And you've probably picked this up. It's an allusion to the very first volume of the Lord of the Rings series, and which I'm looking forward to getting to with my kids, actually, in just a little bit. We're book 7, I think 14 chapters to go of Harry Potter. And I keep telling the kids, we're going to The Hobbit next. And they're like, no, let's do Narnia. And I'm like, no, I want to get into the Lord of the Rings. Anyway, so if you're not a Lord of the Rings fan, I pity you, all right? You need to get into this. But apparently, is Netflix or Amazon or one of they're doing some crazy series. So if Peter Jackson stuff wasn't enough, we're getting more. Anyway, what's the Lord of the Rings about? For those who are unaware, there is the antagonist is the Dark Lord Sauron. And he seeks the one ring that will give him the power to rule all of Middle-earth. But this one ring, this powerful ring, has fallen into the hands of a humble hobbit from the Shire, Frodo Baggins. And when Sauron finds out he's got it, Baggins, Gollum says anyway. But when Sauron finds out, he sends his ringwraiths, the Nazgul, off to the Shire to get them. And the Nazgul gave me nightmares when I first read The Lord of the Rings. Anyone else? I was dreaming about Nazgul hunting me down. But anyway, so the Nazgul come, but Frodo escapes with his mate, Samwise Gamgee, the best mate a guy could ever have. No? Yes, a couple of people. And with his two crazy friends, Merry and Pippin, and they escape to Rivendell, which is like paradise where the elves live. And at Rivendell, there's a gathering of all the creatures, all the sentient creatures of Middle-earth. There are dwarves and elves who absolutely hate each other. There's proud men and kind of flippant hobbits, Merry and Pippin. And then there's Gandalf the Grey, the wise old wizard. And one of the most moving moments in the whole story is this moment when these seemingly enemies, like the dwarf Gimli and Legolas, they don't stop fighting one another. They hate each other. They are sworn enemies. But they come together. They put aside their differences. They come together with a common purpose to destroy the ring in the fires of Mount Doom in Mordor. It's wonderful. And it's a very moving moment because Gimli and Legolas, they're enemies. They hate each other. There's bad blood between the dwarves and the elves, but they come together with this common purpose, and it's wonderful. They experience fellowship because they've got the same goal, the same destination. They're working together, standing side by side in this great war which is taking hold of all of Middle-earth. That's the church. That's what we are. We have a great enemy, Satan. He has real weapons, sin and death. He really wants to harm you, but he has given you each other. And we stand side by side in this greater war than the war on Middle-earth. It's much greater. We stand together in this, and we look kind of as pathetic as the Fellowship of the Ring. We're small. The powers of darkness mounting outside of our church are enormous. What could this small little fellowship ever achieve? And the reality is, people cross from death to life by coming in and hearing the good news of the gospel. Come with me. This is the message of the book of Philippians. Come with me to chapter 1, verse 27, because this is the key verse of the entire book. This is what the Apostle Paul says. He says, "Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I'll know that you stand firm in one spirit." Not the elves versus the dwarves, not the hipsters versus the whatever it is. Like, together, one spirit, striving together for the faith of one gospel without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. So, Andy, Brian, good job in all the allusions to Middle Earth in this series. I think that's what Philippians is about. We are this fellowship of the King. Now, this week, the issue that comes up that is threatening the little fellowship of the King is not ring race, wargs, or the Uruk-hai. It's not the temptation to take the ring of power. It is, chapter 3, we're looking at, that as we're part of this fellowship of the King, the issue that we're facing is how we think about ourselves in this fellowship. What is it that qualifies me to be part of this fellowship? What's on my kind of resume, as it were, that makes me acceptable or credible to be part of this fellowship? This is an issue. It's the question of righteousness. Now, righteousness is a very old-fashioned religious word. Most of us, we don't use that word in normal conversation unless we're kind of harking back to the 80s and Bill and Ted's Excellent Adventures saying, "Righteous." Anyone say that as a kid? Right? Let's bring back that word. Because actually, that's what the word means. To be righteous doesn't necessarily mean to be good. Though it is part of that. To be righteous is to have the quality of being acceptable, of being credible, of being qualified for something, of having the quality that someone approves of you. And so when you see someone do a 360 in the air skateboarding, you go, "Righteous." Like, that's righteous. They're acceptable, they're credible, they've passed the test. And that's what this section's about. So look down, chapter 3, verse 6, Paul has a righteousness based on the law, but then verse 9, he has a righteousness that is from God as a gift. Now, there are two ways to become righteous, and we're going to look at both of those ways. First way is to look within, and then the second way is to look upward. So, two-point sermon, let's jump in. The first approach, to look within. Paul starts this section with a really serious warning. Look down at verse 2. He says, "Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh." So the fellowship of the King does have some ugly beasts which rear their head in this section. Paul starts talking about the ancient equivalent of the wargs. I'm loving a bit of Fellowship of the Ring illustrations here, but there is a spiritual warg that makes it into the church, and Paul is serious and direct. In the Greek, he commands them to watch out not just at the start of the sentence, but every three times throughout the sentence. So it says literally, "Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evildoers, and watch out for those mutilators of the flesh." And then in Greek, those three titles, dogs, evildoers, and mutilators of the flesh, they all start with the same first letter. So there's, what do you call that, alliteration? Is that what it's called? So it's like, watch out for the dogs, watch out for those douchebags, and watch out for those, add another D word there, right? So Paul is direct. He's serious. He's saying there's a real problem here. And the problem is this group had infiltrated the church. They're teaching a wrong path to being righteous, to being credible, approved, approvable, of having the quality of passing the mustard, cutting the mustard. What's the expression? I don't know. There we go. And for them, it surrounded the issue of circumcision, of all things, right? For us, like circumcision, for them, it was a big deal back then. And the question was, well, who belongs to the people of God? And for them, as Jews, they're like, you can tell who's people of God when you drop your dacks. And that's how you tell whether you're part of the people of God. Emma can't cope with this. This is a little bit too ridiculous. But here's the thing. In the Old Testament, among Israel, what it meant to be part of the people of God was you had a sign. You took on this sign of circumcision, which showed that you belonged to God. But in the New Testament, the sign gave way to the reality. Now, religious people love the sign, but they never take hold of the reality. So, you know, this is like baptism and the Lord's Supper. You can have people that get baptized and they go to church every week. One of the churches where they have the Lord's Supper every week, we do it monthly, but some churches do it weekly. You know, they've got the sign, but they've never repented of sin. They're having an affair on their wife. They're lying at work. They're not generous with their money, but they've been baptized, but they've had the Eucharist this week. They're cool. In other words, they've got the sign, but there's no spiritual reality in their life. Now, the ancient equivalent of this was circumcision. Circumcision was a sign that there was a flappy bit, a flappy, fleshy bit on our hearts that needs to get cut away. That our hearts are hard and cold towards God, and God needs to come in and give us a heart transplant. He needs to cut away the flesh from our heart. And in the Old Testament, they literally cut a flappy bit from the guy's penis. That's what circumcision is, as a sign that they needed a heart transplant. But in the New Testament, the sign's given way to the reality. Because if you're a Christian, whether you're a guy or you're a girl, look at what verse 3 says has happened to you. For it is we who are the circumcision. We're the circumcision. We serve God by the Spirit. We boast in Jesus Christ. We put no confidence in the flesh. God has cut away the fleshy, fatty bit from your heart so that now you serve God with joy. You used to like, oh, there's God's commands. Gee, I don't want to do them. Oh, I better do them because I don't want to go to hell. Whereas now you're like, God has saved me from hell at the cost of his son. I trust what he says. God, how do you want me to live? Because I know that's going to be the path to freedom. We serve God by the Spirit and we boast in Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful change God has brought into our life. See, Christianity is not a moral code that we sign up to. It is a new life that he grants by the Spirit. He changes our heart so that now it's not as though we have to do stuff. We want to do stuff. And that absolutely turned my world upside down at university. I was a Christian. I knew Jesus died for me in my place, for my sins, but I just felt like all of God's commands were just trying to make my life difficult. And then I realized the Holy Spirit came in and changed my heart. So I saw God's commands differently. That here is God's loving words that teach me how to enjoy life to its best. And so notice, he gives us the Spirit, and notice we boast in Jesus Christ, which is different from this group who boast and put confidence in their flesh, in what they do. Because a group had come into the church saying, no, guys, you need to be circumcised to be truly the people of God. And they boasted in the fact, yeah, we're circumcised. We really are the people of God. And so no wonder Paul calls them, notice verse 2, dogs and mutilators of the flesh. In other words, they rip and tear at literal flesh and they place a burden on people which shouldn't be theirs. Now, why are we talking about this? Because no one's coming to this church, as far as I'm aware, telling guys they need to get circumcised. Here's the thing. That's the presenting issue, right? Circumcision. But there's an issue under the presenting issue And we have different presenting issues, but the same fundamental problem. So that's why we've got to understand this. And the principle, the fundamental principle going on here is very relevant for you and for me because it centers on where you put your confidence. What makes you feel you are righteous, that you are credible, qualified, acceptable, that you have the value that makes you someone who's okay, that you cut the mustard? Is that the right expression? Someone correct me. No one's going to do it. All right. Anyway, I'm going to keep misusing that expression. So come down to verse 3. It says, we are the circumcision. We serve God by his Spirit. We boast in Christ Jesus. And we put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. Paul's saying there's an approach to righteousness that places confidence in the flesh, that is, our human ability and achievements. And he says, well, this is the wrong approach to righteousness. But look down at verse 4. If someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I've got more. In other words, if anyone could put confidence in their achievements and pedigree in order to make them righteous, acceptable before God and the world, that's me. And then he lists 7 credentials for his righteousness. Verse 5, I was circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, and as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. In other words, he was a model Jew in every way. If anyone had a reason to say, actually, look, here's my resume, here are the reasons why I'm righteous, I'm acceptable, he had it. And notice what's going on here. What is he giving us in verse 5? And he's giving you a resume. That's what he's giving you. And it's a great resume. It lists all his merits, all the great things about him, all his accomplishments, qualifications, and credentials. And why is it that we need a resume? Well, a resume always is trying to open a door where there is a closed door. You need a resume to get inside what you remain on the outside of. And we all do this, right? So university, to get into university, there's a closed door and you need a resume or an academic transcript of your HSC in order to get in. To get a job, you need a resume that lists all your experiences, what you've done, the references of people that you've worked with that show, no, you really should get this job. But it's not just in work that you need a resume. We do this in all of life. And so what happens when we're looking for a friendship? When you go out and you meet a new group of people and we ask the question, what should I wear? How should I look? What should I talk about with this group of people? Why do we do that? Well, we're making our resume because we know people are sizing us up. We're going to be scrutinized. So we need a resume. And it's based on what I'm wearing, how interesting the conversation is going to be. We bring this into romance so that when you're looking for a girlfriend or a boyfriend, a future spouse, you're looking at their resume. What do they look like? What job do they do? What's their family like? How much money do they have? Are they funny? Are they smart? What's going on? And when we're dating, it's like we're exchanging resumes. Here's the thing, to be a human being is to be a resume-creating creature. And that's because we all need a resume in order to get on the inside of some place that we remain outside of. It's a desire for righteousness. You're thinking, righteousness? I'm not religious. Yeah, this is what righteousness is. All of us greatly desire righteousness. That we would have a resume that lists our credentials to be acceptable by the world around us. This is the primary driver in your life without question. The thing that makes you get up in the morning is, will people, when they look at me, will they think, yep, I pass the standard. I'm credible. I'm qualified. I'm acceptable. I have the quality within me that makes me a righteous person. But it isn't just we search for resumes in facing the world, we do it with our own selves. We look at ourselves and we use a resume to let us in to the inside. It's not just uni, jobs, friendships or relationships that can close the door on you, but we shut the door on ourselves when we don't pass our own standards. You do. I do. We set standards for ourselves, and when we meet them, we feel great. But when we don't meet them, we hate ourselves, and we can't look at ourselves in the mirror. What's going on there? We've got a failed righteousness. We feel unrighteous, and as a result, we're cursed. Now, it's not just the Bible that picks up on this issue. So this week I was reading a blog by a Brooklyn guy, Eddie DeBoer, who writes for a couple of publications, and he wrote a blog called You Can't Fake It. And I want to read to you what he says. He's a secular guy, lives in Brooklyn. He wouldn't call himself a Christian, but notice what he picks up on the way we do society. He says, I've been increasingly preoccupied by a basic question. Why is everybody I know such a wreck? We have this vast intellectual architecture telling us that physical attractiveness hierarchies are cruel and gendered and unfair, and that's correct, but we still care so much about being hot. And we have a set of political concepts like self-care that are designed to fight the negative effects of that. We've got a self-help culture that constantly counsels us and tells us that we are wonderful, that every one of us, every one of you are a ray of brilliant, unique light that alone can shine the way in a dark world. We've got products. We've got a woke world of marketing that sells products by selling you to yourself. Like the gym around the corner that says, come to our gym and join the body acceptance movement. Which is a little bit ironic, right? Because if you accepted your body, you wouldn't need to go to the gym. We go to the gym because we hate our bodies. But anyway, we got our social media tools to craft perfect, idealized visions of ourselves, curated to the millimeter so that we can present exactly what we want to present with digital precision. And none of it works. I see people who are the most outwardly secure and confident people who never betray a hint of doubt or guilt or remorse, who project cool at all times, who are popular, getting positive affirmation at all times, who are academically and professionally successful. They've got money and respect, and yet the flow of life reveals that inside they're hating themselves. From a non-Christian, he's picking up on the problem of righteousness, that the fundamental drive in our life is to feel like we pass a standard, that we are credible. And the reason we can't shake this need for it, and the reason we're constantly desperate for it, is because we don't have God's approval. We've kicked God out and we're wondering why we're so anxious and depressed and so desperate for likes and love, and it's because, well, we've got no security with God in this. Let me share this in how this plays out in my life and how it plays out in my wife's life. Got this idea from Tim Keller, but thinking about a resume, it's interesting. My wife loves this church. She loves you, and I love this church, right? But for me, what happens in this church is high up on my resume, whereas for her, it isn't. So that if something goes bad in this church, it often creates a lot of anxiety for me. I get stressed and I get disappointed and very discouraged. And I come home and Liz says to me, stop worrying, trust God, it's all going to be okay. And I'm like, oh, it's so hard. Now, that's because top of my resume is my job, and that tells me that when this is going well, tells me I pass the standard. I'm credible. I'm qualified. I have the quality of being acceptable. But for her, it's different. I love my kids. She loves our kids. But when our kids aren't going so well, she gets really discouraged. But I say, hey, don't worry. Trust God. Everything's going to be okay. Now, why is that? Well, it's because for me, what happens here is at the top of my resume, that's what makes me feel credible and qualified. For her, it's what's happening with our kids. But we both got a resume that we consult, that we look to tell us, I'm righteous. I'm okay. Everything's good. I'm acceptable. I'm credible. I'm righteous. That's the quest for righteousness. And all of us have a resume which we use to face the world, face ourselves, and face God. It's how we get in, how we feel in. And Paul says everyone does it. It's the fundamental driving force in your life. But if you look in, you'll be constantly anxious. Nothing will satisfy your longing for that righteousness. So then Paul says, that's not how I do righteousness. Let me show you how I do righteousness. You look up and have a look at verse 7. He says, whatever were gains to me on my resume, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. All that on my resume account, not just as unimportant, but actually harmful because it gets in the way of me knowing Jesus. Verse 8, what's more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I've lost all things. For whose sake I've lost all things? I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from my obedience to the law, that God would accept me, declare me righteous by my achievements, spiritual achievements. Not a righteousness of my own that comes from obeying the law, but which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul had a lot on his resume, circumcised on the eighth day, a Hebrew of Hebrew, as for righteousness according to the law, blameless. But all of that he calls garbage. Literally, the word is excrement. And the writers of the New Testament, the translators, can't bring themselves to say what it says. The word literally is crap. And I wouldn't usually say that word in a sermon, but Paul uses it. He's saying, everything on my resume, absolutely crap compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. You see what he's saying? He's saying, when the Son of God comes out, all the bright stars of my life, they just disappear. You know, in the dark night sky, all the bright stars of my accomplishments, they're impressive. But as soon as the glory and greatness of the Son of God comes out to shine, all your achievements are absolutely crap. They don't make you righteous before God. But Jesus can make you righteous. And that's why he says, I consider them crap that I may gain Christ. Where do you put your confidence before God? Do you put it in your religious, I go to church, I read the Bible, I give, or do you put it in Christ? He's saying either all of your accomplishments are crap and you gain Christ, or if you're looking to your accomplishments to make you righteous before God, you've lost Christ. So he says, I want to gain Christ and I want to be found in him. Beautiful metaphor this. I'm going to give you three illustrations for it. First illustration is, you know those memes that talk about this is my online dating photo and then this is me in real life? You know those memes? I've got one for you. So here's my online dating pic, Jason Momoa from Aquaman, looking hot, cut and awesome. But in real life, I look like Rob Schneider from 50 First Dates. A great movie, by the way. Anyone seen 50 First Dates? It's good. We should have a movie night. It's awesome. Give you another one. You want another one? All right. So here's cute ET. Online dating pic. But in real life, I look like Jabba the Hutt. Right. Okay, what am I trying to do here? Well, notice Paul says, verse 9, I want to be found in Christ. And here's what it means to be a Christian, that God finds you, the Jabba the Hutt you, but you're hidden in the cuteness of ET. God finds the awkward, one-eyed Rob Schneider from 51st, and you're hidden in the body of Jason Momoa. When God looks at you, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, so that all your sins, your failures, your flaw are hidden because you're found in Jesus. So there's my illustration. But the Bible, the New Testament, doesn't use memes as the illustration. It uses the illustration of baptism. So to be a Christian in the New Testament, the common way a Christian is referred to is not, hey, Ben's a Christian, Nate's a Christian, Emma's a Christian. No, in the New Testament, if you were to call someone a Christian, you'd say, hey, Ben's in Christ. Hey, Emma's united to Jesus. Hey, Nate's been baptized into Jesus. And baptism's a great metaphor for what it means to be in Christ. And that's because what it means to be baptized, it means to be flooded, immersed, overwhelmed with, which is why when we baptize people at this church, adults that is, we don't use the font up there. We either go to the beach or we get a massive pool for the backyard because we want to dunk the person. Because what baptism is a sign of is being immersed, dunked, overwhelmed, being found in Jesus Christ. You've been baptized, you're united to him, you're in him. And a little bit of historical trivia for you. In the ancient world, they used to baptize people, you know this, naked. A little bit gross. I'm not suggesting we do that here. It'll break 1001 safe ministry protocols. But actually a really helpful symbol. Because what it's saying is when you get baptized, you know, if you're hip and cool, you got to take off all your hip sneakers and you go into the water naked. If you're poor and you wear rags, you take all of that off because all of you is being given into the water of baptism. And it doesn't matter what gets left behind because you're giving yourself fully to God, completely. So it doesn't matter, we're rich or poor, whatever, we all start the Christian life at the same point, naked and dirty and in need of cleansing and to be enveloped into Jesus. So there's baptism. Second illustration. Third illustration is from my friend Rory Shiner. And he's got a great book on union with Christ. Very simple, very readable Christian book. Worth buying it and reading it on union with Christ. And he says union with Christ is a little bit like getting on an aeroplane. So imagine an aeroplane. And imagine there's an old farmer who's never been on an aeroplane before. And he lives out at Condobolin, and his kids come to him and say, Dad, we bought you a ticket and we want you to go on an aeroplane to Melbourne, right? So we need to use our imagination for this because this isn't reality at the moment, right? So this is pre-COVID and we want you to go to Melbourne, go check out the MCG, watch the Swannies beat one of the Melbourne teams down there. It'll be awesome, you know. But he's never been on a plane. He gets to the airport. His family come to see him off. He's looking at these incredibly enormous planes made of steel. He's like, how is this going to get in the air? And he's freaking out. And he walks down the ramp onto the plane. He's looking around. He's absolutely terrified. He eyeballs the stewardesses. He sits down. He's ringing the stewardesses saying, are you sure this is going to get off the plane? When the stewardesses are doing the talk, he's taking notes, he's making sure, he's like, oh, what do I have to do with this thing? He's like, do I put it on the kid first or after me? What do I do? And then he misses out. He can't remember which exit that he's meant to take. How many seats in front of him was it? And he's freaking out. So there's that, and then there's another person, and there's a mid-30s female business executive, and she rocks up 5 minutes to boarding, just a little bit of carry-on, got her iPad out, reading a report, absolutely chilled, latte in hand, walks onto the plane, sits down in business class, not a care in the world. The Chardonnay comes out, she keeps reading her report, she's absolutely zen, right? Question is, who had more trust in that plane to get them to Melbourne? The woman, of course. She had not a shadow of the doubt that that plane would safely get her from Sydney to Melbourne. The second question, which of the two ended up getting to Melbourne? And the answer is both of them. It didn't matter whether one had lots of faith and the other had very little faith, shot through with doubts and fears and, oh, what's going on here? Didn't matter how much doubt he had. If his faith was in the plane, then whatever happens to that plane happens to him. And that's what being a Christian is about. You can have incredibly shaky faith, little faith, lots of doubts. The question is, what are you putting your trust in? If it's in Jesus, you are rock solid. Because if you're a Christian, you're in Jesus. And whatever happens to him happens to you. And he is in heaven, sitting on the throne of heaven right now, ruling over heaven and earth. You are safe as bricks, even if you're riddled through with doubts. Creation, evolution, what's going on with the Bible? I'm not so sure. Oh, new atheism, oh, so many challenges, doubts. Question is, do you trust Jesus? You're safe as bricks. That's what it means to be in Christ. And Paul says, all of my resume, it's all crap, absolutely crap. The thing that matters is that I may gain Christ and be found in him. All my flaws covered. That God looks at me and sees Jason Momoa, the good looks of Jason Momoa and the cuteness of E.T. Doesn't see any of my flaws. I'm accepted and as loved as Jesus is accepted and loved by God. That's the Christian gospel. You see, it's very deep and very profound truth here is that we have a better story than what the world is saying to us. Our world says to you and I, look within, Toby, be true to yourself. You can do anything. Don't let anyone tell you how to be you. Pursue your dreams. There's no limit that is too big for you to... In other words, construct your own identity. Build a resume that you're proud of. Don't let anyone else look down on your resume, but you've got to build a resume that you're proud of. Far out. No wonder we're anxious. It all depends on me to build a resume that I'm not proud of a lot on my resume. What do I do then? And our world doesn't prepare us for that. And the fact is that our achievements, an identity based on achievements, a resume based on achievements always falls apart because we're never as good as we hope we would be. And no wonder our world's so fearful and anxiety-ridden, trying to build a life that they are proud of, trying to build a bespoke identity that sets them apart from others. Like, Toby, you'll be righteous when your beard looks really good and your sermons are really excellent and your Instagram feed is really, really cool. And like, man, if that's what's driving my life, there's always someone with a cooler beard than Toby Neal. Like, I've chopped it off now. I've resigned the fact and I'm not playing that game anymore. But here's the wonderful news of the gospel, right? That in Jesus, Jesus ascribes to us a resume. He stamps his name on our resume. All that other stuff, absolutely crap. Jesus Christ, that's who I am. His record is on my sheet so that when God looks at me, he's well pleased with me. So what the world doesn't love me? So what that I don't live up to my own standards? I have the favor and the approval of God. That gives a person courage and confidence. And so come back to verse 1 quickly. Verse 1, so brothers and sisters, we rejoice. We rejoice. We've got something worth rejoicing. This makes a real difference in life. But we don't rejoice in circumstances, notice. We rejoice in what? We rejoice in the Lord. Paul's writing this letter from prison. His circumstances aren't great, but he's joyful and sorrowful. The world can't get its head around how you could be both joyful and sorrowful at the same time, but that's the Christian life. We're always sorrowful because we live in this broken world, but because we've got hope, because we're loved by God, we're able to sing and find some kind of sweetness in the sadness. And so we rejoice. And finally, we also, verse 3, we, and this is the title of my talk, we boast. Come back to verse 3 quickly, and I'll finish on this. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by the Spirit, we boast in Christ Jesus. We used to boast in our credentials, but no longer. Jesus is our boast now. Now, what's a boast? In the ancient world, a boast is what you would do when you're charging into battle. How do you get a group of soldiers to run head first into certain death? You boast. You say, we're going to eat you English for breakfast, or whatever William Wallace said, right? You start boast. We've got bigger swords. We've got bigger horses. Our muscles are bigger. We're going to smash you, eat you for breakfast, whatever, whatever, right? So this is called a ritual boast, that when you go into battle, you boast. And by boasting, you strengthen your own soul. Your body's ready for it, but your heart's not. And so you got to boast to remind yourself, we can do this. And in the New Testament, the idea of boasting comes up again and again and again and again. And we used to, how did I used to find confidence in life? How do I used to find a righteousness whereby when the world looks at me, when I look at me, when God looks at me, I feel like, yep, I'm okay. I used to look at my resume. No longer. What makes me feel okay when the world looks at me, when I look at me, when God looks at me? Jesus. He's our boast. And as you face an enemy, because we live in a world where there is an enemy, his name's Satan, and his other name's the accuser. And his job is to accuse you that God won't accept you, that God will condemn you, that your sin has cut you off from God, that you're rubbish, that you're cursed. You need to boast in that moment when you hear him accusing you. And you need to say, not, oh, no, no, look at my achievements. You need to say, no, Jesus Christ, my Savior, brother, and Lord, died for me. He is my boast. I am hid in him so that God does not see my sins anymore. He sees the precious righteousness of Jesus, and all of that's been stamped on my resume. Sucked in, Satan. We boast. That's the life of a Christian. That's what we're being called to do together. And so imagine the TV crew comes along to our church to film the next episode of The Fellowship of the King. What are they going to see? They're going to see a group of people who aren't talking about themselves, not boasting about their own achievements, not boasting about where they studied, the job they got, the house they live in, the holiday they went on. They will be talking nonstop with a thankful heart about the Lord Jesus Christ. And they'll be humble. They won't feel like they're better than anyone else. They won't look down on anyone else. Why? Because they've seen the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ and he stamped on their resume. And just so happens that Jesus stamped on their resume. I'm no better. I'm no worse. And we'll come into church, none of us with a swagger and none of us with a limp. We won't be proud, but nor will we be dejected, because we will be the children of God. That's who we'll be. And we'll say to ourselves every day, I'm a child of God. God's my father. Jesus is my brother. Every other Christian's my brother or sister. Heaven is my home. And every day I live is one day closer to going back there. We boast in what Jesus has done for us. That's the Christian life. That's what this fellowship is about. Let me pray. Father God, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We love him. We worship him. We honor him. We trust him. And we confess that we haven't. We don't always. We fail to appreciate what he's done for us, that we're hidden in him, that whatever happens to him will happen to us. And as a result, we're safe, we're loved, we're righteous. We confess that so much of our lives is driven by the desire to earn a righteousness among our peers at work, among in our relationships or wherever it is, when we already have your verdict. We've been proved fit for your presence because our life is hid with Christ. Make us the most joyful people in the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.